Verse 28. And so God said unto the man and to the woman, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish, the fowl, every living thing that moves on the earth. God created man, and the first thing he did with him was said, rule. You and I are going to rule with God, with Christ. We are joint heirs with the King of the universe. Now, let me say this. From a legal standpoint, a joint heir is nothing without the heir. Try to go to court and get something done without taking the heir, you being a joint heir. Nothing happens. Amen. A joint heir is only any good when the heir is there also. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, yeah, we can eat of any fruit of the trees of the garden, except the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. God said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now she did two things wrong. First of all, God did not tell her not to touch it. She added to the word of God. God says never add. Then she altered the word of God. She said, lest you die. God said, that day that you partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And she altered the word of God. And thereby, she gave Satan his foothold to overcome her. And now Satan in verse 4 says, the serpent says to the woman, you shall not surely die. Satan's up to his old tricks. From the very beginning, he called the word of God a lie. Anytime you hear someone say that the word of God is not the truth, you just hear a person speaking straight from Satan. He has always called the word of God a lie. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God. Hey, what did we find out Satan wanted to be? In Isaiah 14, he says, I will be like God. He failed, so now the first step is to try and get man to want to do the same thing that he failed at, to be like God. And what he's saying to her is this, oh, Eve, don't you understand? You're bugging God to death. Why, every time, see, Eve and Adam had no, they were morally neutral creatures. They had no concept of right and wrong. Every time a decision had to be made, they had to go to God to ask. Every time. They were totally dependent upon God. That's exactly the way God wants man. You've been taught the great American lie of being self-sufficient. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. That is not the word of God at all. In effect, Satan says this, look, Eve, you're driving God crazy, bugging him with all these questions. Why don't you help God out? Eat of the tree. Now, she's already opened herself up to an attack because she's standing there looking at the tree in the first place. What's she doing in the middle of the garden anyway? Looking at that tree. Lord, Lord, I know I'm in this topless restaurant, but Lord, I don't want to really do anything wrong. I just want to see how close I can come without getting in trouble. Lord, I just want to come as close to sin as I can come, but, oh, lead me not into temptation. By doing so, she opens herself up to a satanic attack, and Satan walks right in. And now, Satan puts it on her and says, if you'll just take of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then you can help God out. And you won't have to bother him all the time with all these questions. You'll know right and wrong for yourself and be like God. God will see that he'll repent of his decree and realize that actually you did the right thing by helping him out. Adam chooses Eve over God. Idolatry. He makes her his idol. What God wanted Adam to do was to intercede. He wanted Adam to come to him and say, God, my wife has sinned. I know you can't lie. She's going to die. But God, I love her. You must love her. You created her. Do something. But he didn't. He figured this problem of Eve's sin was too great even for God to handle. He decides to help out. And he decides if Eve's going to die, he's going to die too. It sounds like Romeo and Juliet, but it's not a love story. It is a story of idolatry. He loved Eve more than he loved God. Sin enters the universe. And the entire universe being governed by law, redemption being based on a system of divine jurisprudence, Satan overcomes God's power of attorney who had a legal title deed to the earth. God gave it to him when he gave him the commission. That title deed is the seven-sealed scroll that we have studied about in Revelation 5 that Christ receives. God gave it to Adam, Satan got it, and Christ gets it back. Let's see how he goes about doing it. Go to Romans 6. You see, God could not lawfully step in and repossess the earth. He had the power to do it, but if he did it, it would violate God's own universal laws and his own moral principles of government. For God to go over man's head and forcibly repossess the world system and man from Satan would be without due process of law. And God is ruling the universe under legal jurisprudence. All right, so God's got a problem on his hands. Now, how is it that Satan wins? In verse 16 of Romans 6, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his slave you are to whom you obey. And so when Adam chose to obey Satan instead of God, he became the slave of Satan. In becoming his slave, he also loses his dominion. And so the horrible truth of the matter is that Adam not only becomes a slave, he also loses his title deed or dominion. Why? Because slaves have no legal rights. Slaves have no ability to possess any property or title. And so in choosing of his own free will to obey Satan and break God's law, Adam incurred upon himself and all his progenitors the sentence of death. Why is that? Back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. I'll begin at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. In doing so, the death sentence is incurred upon Adam. Instantly, Eve and Adam died. You say, wait a minute, Floyd. They lived a long time after that. I've read the Bible. But their spirit instantly died. That part of us that communicates with God. For God taught us in John chapter 4, the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit. Instantly, their spirit died. They knew it. Instantly, they were cut off, and that's what terrified them. They hid for sin. Isn't it funny? You've experienced it. Have you ever noticed when you're driving down the road, you see a policeman, you're in a 60-mile zone, and you're only doing 30, and instantly you take your foot off the gas? Why? Because when you've sinned, when you've ever done one thing wrong, you're fearful to face the law. Even though you weren't breaking the law at that moment, you knew that somewhere back down the road you'd sinned. You'd broken a law somewhere, and you got scared. Man incurs the death penalty for his spirit and his body. Instantly, Adam and Eve began to age, and invariably, they die. But the worst part was that before they died, from that moment on, they fell under slavery to Satan. And so all their legal rights were lost because they chose to obey Satan, and in choosing to obey him, they become slaves. And so now, legal authority to rule over man and the earth. That's the important thing. Satan now has legal authority over man and the earth, because man had been given the right to rule the earth. The legal principle by which Satan gets the right to rule planet earth is simply this: possession and consent of a responsible authority. You might call that today agreement between consenting adults. That's the same exact principle by which he lost his right to rule. That means we've got a problem in the universe. And so God immediately sets out to do something about this. And the search begins in the universe for a legal contender to repossess and defeat Satan in what he's done, to revoke Satan's dominion. Now, we got a real problem. Let me state it to you like this. How to redeem or set free fallen man and to recover his lost authority without ever once violating any of God's universal principles of justice. Now that is a real problem, okay? Because Satan has now become the legitimate possessor of both Adam and planet Earth. Well, let's see, can God do it himself? We're looking for a contender. Can God do it? God himself had no moral right under his own code of justice to arbitrarily annul Satan's rule. He could do it by power, but that would be against his own moral code. And God cannot be unjust to anyone, not even Satan. Okay? So we got God the Father is now checked off. He can't do it legally. He can do it from power, but not legally. Ah, we'll get an angel. An angel can come help the day. No, an angel cannot save the day. An angel cannot enter the contest because angels were never given the legal right to rule planet Earth. Man was given the legal right to rule planet Earth. Man lost that right. Therefore, a man is going to have to regain it for man. Do you see the point? In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, it says that angels, one of their primary responsibilities are to be ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those people who are the heirs of salvation. Angels were not intended to rule like this. Man was given this dominion to rule. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about angels in a ruling capacity. They are sent to help us out. The legal challenger has got to be a man. Some member of Adam's race has got to be found who can qualify to enter suit in the universal court of law. A suit is an appeal to a superior for the recovery of a lost right. We've got a real problem. We have just found out that God's not going to do this by power. We found out that angels do not qualify, and it's got to be a man. But we've got a problem. Adam is a slave. Every man and woman that has ever lived, except one, has been a member of Adam's race. As a slave, what do slaves have when they reproduce? John, they have slaves. And slaves have no legal rights. In fact, all slaves are under the dominion of Satan. Now we've got a real problem. All of Adam's offsprings are slaves, have no legal standing, cannot enter court, and therefore cannot lawfully participate in litigation. So a member of the human race has got to be found upon whom Satan has no claim, who has no claim, one that can qualify to bring suit and cancel Satan's legal jurisdiction over mankind and the earth. John chapter 14, verse 30. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Hereafter I will not talk with you much, for the prince of this world," I told you Satan had the legal right to rule this place, "is coming, and he has nothing in me." Aha, that's quite a bold remark to make. Let's see if we can find that that's true. He does it by the incarnation. Here is the egg. In Genesis in chapter 3, verse 15, God said to Adam, there's going to be a seed of the woman. This seed will destroy the works of the devil. Now, the seed of Satan will bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So we're looking for a seed of the woman. A seed of the woman. Isn't that an odd thing to say? Seed of the woman? There can't be a seed of the woman. Where's the man? Without the man, there's not life. An egg has no life, for the life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. The life is in the blood. And so, how can you have a seed of the woman? It's not a seed till it's fertilized. Do you see this? It is not a seed till it's fertilized. It's an egg. God takes care of this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. How is God going to legally solve the problem? We're looking for a champion, a challenger. He's got to be a man. But all men come from Adam, and they've been poisoned with Adam's blood. The life is in the blood, therefore the death is in the blood. And so everyone that comes from Adam, when the sperm fertilizes the egg, there is a chemical reaction, and blood forms. The mother does not give the baby blood. That is exactly the reason the doctrine of Mary's Immaculate Conception got started, is because people thought at that time that the blood of the mother went into the baby. And when the baby was born, they were separated. And so the people, the rulers, the leaders of the church began to reason. If Christ had Mary's blood and it was sin polluted, then he would have been sin polluted. Therefore, Mary must not have had sin. And so came Mary's Immaculate Conception, the fact that she was divine. Now, think about this, though, everyone. If Mary had sinless blood, her mother must have had sinless blood. Else Mary would have been polluted, too. And if Mary's mother was not polluted with sin blood, then her mother must not. And her mother, and her mother, and her mother. Back to Eve. And we know Eve sinned. Therefore, the entire doctrine falls apart. It is unnecessary. Now that we know that the blood of the mother has nothing to do with the blood of the baby in the first place. The life comes from the Father. And all through the Bible, the seed is in the Father. All Abraham's offspring were in him when he met Melchizedek, and therefore Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through his great-great-granddaddy Abraham. Verse 18, Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was like this. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, betrothed, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away privately. What was the penalty? Death by stoning. If Joseph opens his mouth, Mary is stoned to death. That's his problem. Now, Mary, all through the Bible, it says that the Messiah would be of the seed or root of David. Since Joseph, who is of the tribe of David, was not really Jesus' father, and since the entire Bible rests upon the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, had to be from the family of David, what does that mean about Mary? Mary must be of the tribe of Judah, kin, blood kin to David. I submit to you, it is Mary's lineage that is given in Luke. But while he thought on these things, see, he was wrestling with it because that would be to break God's law. And so he's got a real problem. He loves the girl. He loves God. While he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. Joseph would have been the king had they not have been under Roman bondage. He was the firstborn son of the family of David, of the tribe of Judah. Joseph would have been king. Therefore, Jesus was the rightful king next to rule on David's throne. Fear not. That's how Jesus was able to go into the synagogue and preach. He had reputation. See, we get the thing that, you know, that he was a nobody. No. Everybody around knew that he was the king if they could just get the Romans off their back. You don't just let anybody walk into the synagogue and preach. They knew who Jesus was. Jesus, thou son of David. They knew who he was. Oh, yeah, he was just a carpenter, John, you know. But they knew who he was. Fear not to take Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, the name Jesus, means Jehovah is the Savior. Now, when all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, being interpreted means God is with us. Jesus Christ, therefore, is not the son of fallen man, for the sperm came from the Father God. The life came from the Father. And so when this impregnates the egg, blood begins to form, and there's life. And the life came from the Father. And so, because he really was Mary's egg. In other words, if you had seen Jesus, most likely he would have borne the family resemblance of Mary. He was really carried her chromosomes and her genes. So he was son of man because of her egg, but son of God because of the sperm. And now, Galatians chapter 4. I'll begin at verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, because we are the children of, we're the slave children of Adam and Eve. But when the fullness of time was come, just at the right moment, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, everything's legal, to redeem those, that is to purchase those, to set free those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus, because the egg was from Mary, is an authentic human being and is qualified to enter the legal contest to redeem fallen man. And so we see then the necessity of the virgin birth. For if Jesus is the son of Joseph and Mary, then he is a slave of Satan from birth, just like all of Adam's offspring. For slaves have slaves, have slaves, have slaves. Or even if Jesus is the son of Mary and any other man, as some blasphemers have tried to put out, he could not possibly redeem. He would be disqualified and could not enter suit. He could not go to court. He could not be a legally recognized plaintiff, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. If your Bible says there, young maiden or young woman, you probably shouldn't have bought the thing. I don't care what it is. I want to tell you the truth about this. In the Hebrew, listen to me. In the Hebrew, the word there is the word Alma. Alma. A-L-M-A. That word can be translated one of two ways. Either young unmarried woman or maiden, or virgin. They had a choice. That there was a translation made 165 years before Christ called the Septuagint, the LXX, because remember there was a group of Jews living down there in Alexandria, Egypt. They had lived there so long they forgot how to speak Hebrew and they couldn't read the Hebrew Masoretic text. And so they sent to Jerusalem for 70 rabbis that were experts in Greek and Hebrew. There were actually 72 of them came. 70 of them did the translation. The two of them oversaw. And they broke up into teams of six. And they translated the Bible, the Old Testament. Actually, by this time, in 285 B.C., they had sent for a group of that many, and they had translated the first five books of the Bible, the Law. The second group came down and translated the rest of the Old Testament, which would include Isaiah. And in doing so, when they came to the word Alma, which could mean either a young maiden, a young woman, unmarried, or virgin, and there is a difference because there's a lot of unmarried women that aren't virgins, they chose the Greek word. They could have chosen two Greek words, and every one of them, without fail, chose the Greek word parthenos, which means only virgin. And so, 165 years before Jesus Christ got here, everyone had access to a Bible that was translated by Hebrew rabbis that said, virgin! And the people that translated those Bibles know it. And they willfully chose to select another word. The New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1 that we just read, is the Greek word parthenos, which can only mean virgin. The entire Bible rests upon this. For if there is not a virgin birth, Jesus was a slave of Satan from birth, from conception, and cannot redeem man. He cannot enter the courts of the universe, for he himself is a slave and had no rights. And if Jesus is not virgin born, you need to understand that you're doomed forever. There's no middle ground. It is not a philosophical debate. It is one way or the other. Jesus must have moral perfection. He had to prove that he was morally perfect and spiritually perfect in order to furnish Satan no legal claim. For if Jesus ever, one time, by thought or deed, committed one sin, Satan had legal authority over him, and Jesus would fall under his authority. So someone says, how about when Jesus drove them out of the temple? Didn't he get angry? Be angry, have anger, and sin not. There is an anger that is not sin. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet as a man, learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being tested, he was proven to be perfect. Okay, this is the intent in the Greek. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all those that will obey him. And so to qualify to go to court, he legally has got to be human, and morally he's got to be sinless. Therefore, to be sinless, he's got to be virgin born. Only a divine person could be sinless. For by the time every one of us in this room were old enough to read, we had broken God's commands. By the time I was old enough to read the Ten Commandments, I'd already broken them all. It's too late. I found out that the soul that sins shall die. I'm doomed. By the time I could read, he takes him on purely as a man. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You see, since Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and virgin born, Satan again had no legal claim on him. But in order to establish a legal basis for authority over Jesus, Satan has got to induce some moral flaw in Jesus' character or in his conduct. That's the problem. And in Philippians and chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, what is anyone that is equal with God? Equals of equals are equal. If you're equal to God, you're God. Make sure you understand that Jesus was 100% man and yet 100% God. He never quit being either one during those 33 and a half years, but made of himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, not your servant, not Satan's servant, God the Father's servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Please don't think that means every knee should bow but isn't going to. That is an archaic way of speaking. This was good back in 1611. But if you look at the same quote up in the Old Testament and also in Romans, you'll find out it says, every knee shall bow. Now, you've got two knees. Both are going to bow. Back in the Old Testament, the worshipers of Baal bowed only one knee. Bow today, save the trouble later. And furthermore, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 4. You see, Satan has got to persuade or seduce or compel Jesus to act independently of the Father. If he ever acts independent of the Father one time, you see, you've been taught to be self-sufficient. But in the Garden of Eden, we learned the key thing is to be totally dependent upon the Father. Jesus, if he ever rebels once, Satan's got him. That is the master plan of Satan. That was his master plan, his master strategy, to somehow get Jesus just once to act independent. And the destiny of the whole world and all of mankind hung on the outcome of this conflict between Jesus Christ as a man. In fact, I hope you understand the name Jesus is the name of his humiliation. Christ is the name of his glory. It is the word Christ means the anointed of God, the anointed one. And Jesus, you see, they said, Jesus of Nazareth. That was the name of his humiliation. Who is that guy? That's Jesus of Nazareth. Obviously a phony. Search the scriptures. No prophet will come from Nazareth. They didn't realize he'd been born in Bethlehem. And Micah 5:2 said, that's where he's coming. And so when they healed in the book of Acts, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, boy, did that rub salt in the wound. Verse 4 of Hebrews 10, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you would have not, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sin, my Father, you have no pleasure. But then said I, lo, I come in the volume of this book, it's written of me, to do your will, not mine, O God. And then verse 9, he says, then he said, lo, I come to do your will. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ was the last Adam. Talks about the first Adam and says Christ is the last Adam. Because Christ, being the last Adam, it would not be fair for him to ever once use his God power. You see, it would be contrary to universal justice for the last Adam to use weapons the first Adam couldn't use to overcome Satan. Every miracle he did, if you'll read John chapter 12, when he was casting out demons, the Bible says he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so every time when Jesus said the Father is greater than he, it's because he had voluntarily limited himself. For we've already read tonight Philippians 2 that said he was equal to God. Every scripture that indicates that Christ is less than the Father has only to do with the 33 and a half years when he was on planet Earth. For Isaiah 9, 6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then it gives his titles, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He is absolutely co-equal to the Father. He engaged Satan in this decisive conflict purely as an unfallen man, not as God, though he were God. He completely divested himself of that power. That was the temptation that Satan kept trying to get him with. All the way from Bethlehem to Calvary, the conflict rages for 33 and a half years in undiminished fury. If Satan just once can get him under his authority, we're doomed. Luke chapter 4, the wilderness temptation. Verse 5, the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give unto you and the glory of these kingdoms, for it is delivered unto me. To whomsoever I will, I give it. If you will only worship me, it will be yours. Satan says, look, Jesus, in effect. He says, look, I've been reading the scriptures too. I know Satan reads them. He misquotes them. He comes close enough that we can tell he read it. But he doesn't understand what he's reading because he's a limited creature. The Bible clearly teaches only with the power of the Holy Spirit can anyone understand the Bible. And Satan doesn't have the Holy Spirit, so he can't really comprehend what he reads. That Jesus does not challenge Satan when he said that the kingdoms of the world were his, because Jesus well knew Satan's legal claim to that statement. It was true, for Adam had become his slave by obeying him. Okay? You see that if I obey you every time. Every time you say something, if I obey you, I'm your slave. Okay? Now then, next verse. Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. And so, what does Jesus use to defeat Satan? The Word of God. And that is the exact same thing that Adam, the first Adam, had. The last Adam used the Word of God, not his God power. The first Adam could have used the same thing. You say, wait a minute, Floyd, the Bible wasn't written when the first Adam came, but the spoken word was given. He should have said to Satan, Satan, it has been spoken and now stands on record as being so. By God, thou shalt not eat the fruit. And he would have won, and so would Eve if she had said the same thing. For the same pre-incarnate God, Jesus, is the one that spoke to him in the garden. Every one of Adam's offspring have the same weapons at your disposal, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. John 12:31. Jesus is speaking. He says, now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. How can that be? Does this mean that all people will be saved? No, it means that all people will have the right to be saved through the death of Jesus. He is dying for the sins of the whole world. In blood covenant, Jesus is the creator of all things. The last Adam takes everything that ever came out of the first Adam into him on the cross and draws us into him, into blood covenant. But when we get old enough to understand, we have to make a decision whether to stay in blood covenant. Do you remember 1 Timothy 4:10 says that Christ is a Savior of all men, especially those that believe? He is the Savior of all men. His death paid the price for the sins of all the world, but it only does you any good if you believe that, and me any good if I believe that. Now then, the battle then takes place in Gethsemane and reaches an incredible intensity. Jesus in Matthew 26 says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Why? The question, church, is why is Jesus so upset in the garden? Why is it he now prays, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me? Because Jesus was a human being. And as a human being, he had a body. He had a soul, and he had a human spirit. And Jesus knew that when, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was about to be made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus knew that on the cross, God placed on Jesus the entire sins of the whole world, and Jesus became the Old Testament picture of the serpent, the brass serpent. Remember when the snakes were biting the people, and Moses was told to make a pole and put a serpent on it. A serpent is a symbol of sin, Satan. And it was a brass one. And brass in the scriptures is the metal which symbolizes judgment. In the Old Testament, that on the cross, sin, the serpent, would be judged. And Jesus becomes for you and for me as though he is the serpent. The aggregate sins of the whole world are laid on him. And not just imputation, he is made to be sin for us. And Jesus knew it in advance. And he knew the penalty for sin was spiritual death. Jesus knew his spirit was going to die, for he had read Psalm 22. He knew it. When Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why. He asked that question so that you and I would ask that question. And as we began to search for the answer, we would find that it was because his spirit was going to have to die. It wasn't the physical death that was tearing his heart out. Spiritual death means separation from the Father. And so for the first time in all history, he was going to be separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit, his own intimate family. And so God, you say, why is God doing all this, beloved? God is doing all this because God desires to have a bigger family. And he's not going to create a bigger family. He's going to do it by reproduction, by rebirth. We're going to be organically kin to him, generic sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus on the cross. According to Isaiah 53:10, Jesus becomes the very essence of sin itself by becoming a sin offering. Jesus suffered as though he had been an adulterer. Jesus suffered as though he had been a murderer. For we have committed murder and adultery, either by act or thought. And Jesus felt exactly the pain that was due us. Now, sin is a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. Jesus' physical death could not pay the price of your spiritual sin. The price of sin is spiritual death. Physical death comes because God says the penalty for sin is death. That's why you're dying. You, if you don't make for the rapture, will experience physical death. But praise God, you will not experience spiritual death. God has taken care of that. But see, God must be just, and he has justly said the penalty for sin is death. And there will be, you say, well, what about the people caught up in the rapture? When their bodies change in the air, that will be a form of death, but they will not feel the sting, for they will no longer be flesh and blood. All nature convulsed when its creator was made to be sin. Can you picture a perfectly spotless, holy, holy, holy God suddenly becoming sin, the revulsion of it, and knowing he's going to be separated? In fact, Jesus realizes that to the Father God, he will now become a loathsome object, the serpent. But then comes the greatest words that you find in the Scripture, nevertheless. And upon that single word, once Jesus said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Had he done it his way, that would have been sin, and because he would have gone against the will of the Father, and he would have become Satan's slave. When he said, nevertheless, what happened on the cross, what happened that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what happened at the trials and the beatings, everything else was anticlimactic to when he said, nevertheless. But his jaw was set then. In the Holy Spirit, there was no turning back. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And so again, we see the sins of the entire world went on the cross with Jesus. Now listen, if God had forced Jesus to do this, it would have been unjust. Amen. If the Father to force someone would not be in accord with the uniform laws of God in the universe. And so Jesus had to volunteer to do this. In John chapter 10, verse 17, therefore the Father does love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He's not saying, notice there, that's very important, that last part. He's not doing this out of his own free will to take it back again. He's saying, God, my Father told me I could do this, so it's okay. I am not getting out of his will in doing this. I volunteered. I have the power to take it. And so on the cross, after three hours of physically bearing the penalty in the physical body for the sins of the universe, Jesus' heart bursts. When they pierced his heart and out came blood and water, there's medically only one way blood and water can both flow out. It is from a ruptured heart, when a heart bursts. Christ's heart actually bursts. And the sac around the heart, the pericardium, then fills with the blood, and there's a separation of the red corpuscles from the rest of the fluid, and it comes out looking like water, perfectly clear and red. There's only one way blood and water can come out. Jesus Christ died of a broken heart. Jesus has laid himself on the altar. He dismisses his spirit and says to the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What a fantastic. That is one of the great statements of love and trust in the Bible. For the Bible says, perfect love casteth out all fear. Jesus is dying. As a sinner, his spirit is got to go to the place where all sinners' spirits go, to Sheol or Hades, to the place of the unsaved dead. It has to happen, for he has all the sins of the world on him. The question is this. He now says, Father, I love you so much, I totally trust you to take care of my spirit. I am not going to fight and claim my God power right now. To say I commit means to entrust for preservation. He said, and so the judge has the right to decide how much punishment is due upon a holy God. And God decided, the Father decided, that the righteous penalty, he couldn't even, Romans 8:32 says, he couldn't even let Jesus off the hook. He says he even gave Jesus up when he became sin. Someone in here thinks God doesn't punish sin? When Jesus became sin, the Father, Habakkuk 1:13, His eyes are too holy and pure to behold sin. The sky blackened. He couldn't even see him. He couldn't even look at him. He had to forsake him. God wouldn't even let Jesus off the hook when he became sin. He's not going to let anyone off the hook for sin. It is a principle of the Bible. It is if he won't let Jesus off the hook, he won't let you off. Confess your sins, and you'll get off that hook. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also likewise took part in the same, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How can Jesus defeat Satan by dying? Now notice here that Satan has power of death. Beloved, when Jesus dies, he wins. How? How can that be true? Since Satan's whole scheme was to get Jesus to rebel against the Father in thought or deed, Jesus now dies without ever having done it. Therefore, Satan was defeated. Amen. He did not ever get a legal claim on Jesus. Jesus' death results in the defeating of Satan's effort not only to claim obtain a legal claim, Satan wipes himself out. For years, Satan has murdered all of the creatures on planet Earth. He had a right to. They were his slaves. He could do anything he wanted to. Furthermore, he had God's backing on it, for as he would look at God and say, God, you said it. I'm just doing what you said. God, I'm only carrying out your sentence. You said the penalty for sin is death. I'm just killing them for you, God. And he could do it with immunity and without impunity. But now Satan makes a colossal blunder. Amen. Since never once did Jesus ever sin, Satan commits murder. For we just read in Hebrews 2:14 that until this moment, Satan had the right of death, the power of death. When Jesus commits his spirit to the Father's hand, Satan kills him. And in doing so, he murders an innocent man. A man, the only man that has ever lived that he had no legal authority over. And in the universal court of justice, a murderer has no legal rights. Therefore, his legal right to possess man is removed by legal jurisprudence. So man is free because Satan has been declared a murderer in the universal court of law. And God said so in John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning. God from the beginning looked down through the portals and annals of time and saw Jesus Christ being murdered on the cross. And he proclaimed a prophetic utterance. He was a murderer from the beginning. And so Satan wipes himself out because you see, the penalty for murder is death. And so anyone that commits murder actually is committing suicide, for you are bringing upon yourself the death penalty. Anyone in here that doesn't understand that the Bible teaches the death penalty is mistaken. Amen. You have been deceived by Satan. The death penalty was given in Genesis chapter 9 long before the laws of Moses. And if you'll read Genesis 9, it was in the covenant with Noah, and it is said to be an everlasting, perpetual covenant. Everlasting and perpetual. If there's no death sentence for murder, then Satan hasn't been defeated. You better understand that. Satan, convicted murderer, has no legal rights. All his claims to man and earth are revoked by his murder of Jesus. And Jesus, when he shouted on the cross, just before he commits his spirit to the Father, he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished. The debt is paid in full." In the time of Rome, if you were a prisoner, a criminal, on your jail door, they put a list of your crimes and how long, what the penalty was for each crime, and they told it up over here. And so I could see out here, there was 3 days for this, 2 weeks for this, 6 months for this, and so on. That was called a certificate of debt. And when you were freed, when you had served your time, they stamped on it the word tetelestai, debt paid in full. Jesus took every single certificate of debt that you and I and the whole world has ever had and nailed it to the cross according to Colossians 2:14. Now that Christ has died, his spirit goes to Sheol, to Hades, to the side of the unsaved. And next week, we're going to see the great struggle to keep him there. Next, but Christ did not just defeat Satan legally. He also defeated him by conquest. Because you see, Jesus legally couldn't do anything to that guy till first he legally redeemed man and the earth. Now Satan's got no legal right.
Now we see the reality of James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. Just think about Satan as we read these scriptures, for this is exactly what happened to him. Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does God tempt any man to do evil. He didn't tempt Satan to do evil. Satan did that on his own. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And so Satan receives the death penalty himself. And then in Psalms 8, once again, I told you at the beginning that the first thing God did with man when he put him on the earth was give him the right to rule. And many, many scriptures in the Bible says we're going to reign and rule with Christ. And this is also borne out by Psalms 8. Beginning at verse 4, it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that is Christ, that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, and have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet. Praise God. He put things under our feet. We blew it and lost it, but Christ has gotten it back for us. Now all of his legal claims upon the earth and man are completely canceled